Good morning. Good to see you. I got new glasses. Let's just get that out of the way. Okay, thank you. And my name is Brian Habig, one of the pastors here, if we haven't met. And that was Jake Patton, who was leading us in worship. And we're glad you're here this morning. Really good to see you. Hope it's going to be a good extended weekend, if it is one for you. Hope that'll be good. We're going to look for the next month and a half or so, at least this is the plan, at a section of the Gospel of John. And we're going to start in John chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, the passage I'm going to look at is in the bulletin. You can just follow it there. But this section has been called the Upper Room Discourse, and it's named after the room where Jesus gathered his disciples. And for our purposes, we would say this is where he instituted the Lord's Supper, but it's where he just began to pour out all these things from his heart and to teach them. You know, you don't see this as much anymore, but, you know, there are Bibles that are printed where the words of Jesus are in red letter Bibles. And if you look at this section in one of those Bibles, it's just almost solid red. It's just so much of it's just Jesus talking. So I want to look at that for about the next month and a half. But let me ask you this before I read the passage. Have you ever gone to a group of people? Let's say you're meeting a group of people for a meal, or this could actually just be somebody coming home and seeing their family, and people respond to you as if they think you're sad, or that they think that you're upset about something, and you're not either one of those things, but you're just very preoccupied. You ever had that happen? And I want you to think about, if that's happened to you, what was preoccupying you? And I bet what it was something, what we might call a loop that's open. It's not closed. It's something unresolved. Like maybe this could be somebody coming home to their family, and this person was at work, and he or she, they got in an argument with someone. Or there's just some big work thing that's been dumped in his or her lap, and they didn't know it was coming, and it was unexpected. Now they're just sort of churning about it, and they walk through the front door, and they're churning. And maybe they look sad. Maybe they look upset about something, but they're just so preoccupied. And I think I've said before that I think I'm at my pastoral, you know, lowest point with y'all at 8:28 a.m. and what would that be, 10:58 a.m. because I'm just thinking about the service. I'm just preoccupied. I apologize if I've done that, but that's what that is. And you know, sometimes you're facing something where we usually don't speak in terms of deserve, but you deserve to be preoccupied at something very weighty, maybe something traumatic. If there's any moment where a person had the right to be preoccupied, it is Jesus on this night. Because he's going to be up all night. I mean, just facing a night where you have to stay up all night, that's daunting to most adults, period. That's nothing. He's going to be up all night, and he is going to go through a kangaroo court, and he is going to be tortured. And then he's going to die the most horrific, because it's not just what's happening in a human level. He's going to die the worst death ever that anyone's ever experienced. And he knows that. And he's been telling his disciples that's going to happen. He's been saying things like, the Son of Man's going to be arrested, and then he's going to be arrested by the chief priest, and he's going to be mocked and spit upon, and he's going to be crucified. He knows what's going to happen. And as he's hours away from it, he wants to spend time with them and give them 100% of himself. It's amazing. And, I mean, just the fact that this is God's Word, it's worth studying, but I really think this Upper Room Discourse is worth some extended reflection. Here is Jesus on the cusp of torture and the wrath of God itself, and he pours out his heart to people. Let's begin this, and we're going to start in this upper room, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and by the way, this is in Jerusalem, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the prophets you would liken yourself as our God to being a shepherd who goes after lost sheep and feeds hungry sheep and binds up wounds of wounded sheep and cares for them and is patient with them. And we need all those things this morning. Some of us are very hungry in our souls. Some of us are beat up and wounded and tired. We need to lie down and be still. Some of us have wandered off or are wandering off, and we need you to come after us. So we pray that you would do that even through your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was at a meeting last week in Mobile, Alabama. It was our denomination's once-a-year big meeting, the General Assembly. We're actually going to be talking about that a little bit more in the weeks ahead. But anyway, I drove down there, and Thursday night I drove back, and I left the meeting about 6 p.m. and got on the road. And my plan was I was going to, you know, drive till I got tired and then stop off for supper and find a hotel. But you know, there's that funny thing where the further you drive, the more ridiculous it becomes to get a hotel. Like, you just feel like, am I going to get a hotel room to drive another, you know, 3 hours, 2 hours, hour and a half? I stopped off in Atlanta, and the place was full, so I just kept going. And about 1 a.m., I lost my mind and just said, I'm just going the whole way. So I pulled into Greenville a little after 3 a.m., and my family was waking up early that morning to pick up our daughter Betsy from camp. So they had to wake up before 6 a.m., and I thought, I don't need to, like, burst into the house with my luggage at, you know, 3:15 and wake them up, and then Dana can't get back to sleep. So, you know, it's about a little after 3, and I thought, I'll go to Waffle House. So I went to Waffle House, and it was awesome. I had a waffle and bacon and decaf, and there's no one there. It was amazing. And so I'm leaving there a little before 4 o'clock, and okay, little pause button. My family laughs at how often I am asked for money when I'm out and about. I mean, we were in Charleston a few weeks ago, and a guy was riding his bike. He must have ridden past 100 people and saw me and just, "Excuse me, sir, could you?" It happens over and over and over. Okay, it's like 4 a.m. There's no one on Pleasantburg in sight except for one man. And he just happens to be walking by right when I'm going out to my car. And he says, "Excuse me, sir." And I just thought, what? It's unbelievable. And so we talk, and he's trying to understand him, and it seems like he really is hungry. He's not just wanting cash. And I said, well, let's go in and get something to eat. So we go in, and he wanted burgers. So we get burgers, and he just devoured them. He was hungry. And now, if you think I'm telling you this story like, gosh, what a great guy I was to buy him this food. Hang on. So he devours the food, and we're sitting there, and I just can't wait to leave. And he picked up on that in my body language. And he said, just sit with me and talk. You know, like all these sermons come back to me of things I've said to you. And that's the danger of this vocation. And so I just, the thing that became very evident on my own insides was, look, I want to help you. I just don't want to hang out. Does that make sense? Like, I want to help you. I just don't want to, like, put a lot of energy into liking you. And I really do think that deep down, if we were honest, we wonder if God is like that. Like, I think we kind of wonder, we may not be able to even acknowledge this about ourselves, that deep down we wonder if God is looking at us from a posture of, yeah, I'll forgive you. Yes, I am God, I can accomplish anything. I can actually wash away all your sins. I can let a person like you into my heaven. I can bless you with eternal life. But I just do not want to be around you for any extended period of time because I've seen what you're like. And I want you to think about this. And this is, not only is this important, I mean, I find myself quoting this more and more. And what I'm about to quote you is actually from this upper room discourse. It's in the next chapter of John. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And one of his disciples, Philip, says, show us the Father. I love this passage. Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, God is a spirit. We cannot see him. So we've got these words about him, but like, how do you really see as a embodied person who likes to see things and hear things and touch things? How do you know what God is really like if he's a spirit? And Jesus says, if you see me, I'm what the Father's like. I am God the Son, but I'm a man. When you watch me living and teaching and doing and saving, this is what the Father's like. If you see me, you see the Father. And man, the way John, who was in that room, John that wrote this passage, the way he sets this up to say, now Jesus had always loved us. But just watch him love us to the end. Watch him love his people to the end. So that's what I want to focus on, is just love. And the sermon title, I said, the love of God incarnate. That's just a kind of a clunky word for God made flesh. And that's how the Gospel of John starts. The Word, capital W, the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From God, is God, became man. So let's look at this. Let's look at the one who loves and the ones he loves. The one who loves and the ones he loves. And I've already sort of hinted at this, but this is, John is letting us see this, and it's just all through the gospel, is that the one who loves is fully God and fully man. He's not 50-50, and the early church had to wrestle with this because it freaks our logical minds out. He's 100% God and 100% man simultaneously. How do you see in this passage that he's God? And there's probably more than the ones I'm listing, but let me show you a few. Look in verse 3. It says, during supper, That's verse 2. Verse 3. Yeah, new glasses. They're working great. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And all things means all things. Into this person's hands are all things. And that he had come from God and was going back to God. If you go back to God, what does that mean? It means that your abode is heaven, which means what? You are God. Look in verse 10. The latter part of verse 10, Jesus says, you are clean, that you is plural, you men, you're clean, but not every one of you. And get verse 11. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. And you can connect the dots from that statement to something that it says way back in John chapter 2. It said that all these people start believing in Jesus. And John says this, but he did not entrust himself to them. It's really interesting. Like, he didn't need to be liked by them. He didn't need to use them for anything for his purposes. He did not entrust himself to them. And John says, because he knew what was in all men. This is the unnerving thing about Jesus. He could just come into your presence and just know you. Like, he could, like, meet a woman for the first time and say, would you go get your husband? And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands. And the man who's now your partner is not your husband. What you've just said is true. And her head explodes. And she thinks, oh, I'm with a prophet. No, you're with God. And on and on and on. And did you note that Jesus says this? You call me your teacher and Lord, and you're right, I am. And that word, and we've talked about this before, the word Lord is flexible. That could mean everything from sir, you know, to boss, to God. If we didn't have the rest of John, we might wonder, well, in what way do you mean that you're Lord? But when you've read the rest of John, it's clear what he's saying. You call me teacher and Lord, like God is the Lord. I am that. So he's God. Jesus is God made flesh. He's a man. 100% real man. How do you see that? This earthy thing that he does. And one of the best commentators I know on John, a real New Testament scholar, said this. There is no source known in the Jewish world or in the Greco-Roman world. There is no record in existence of a superior washing an inferior's feet except this one. Standalone. I mean, it's not just culturally unique. It's culturally unheard of. This one who's God in the flesh, verse 4, he rose from supper. Well, let me back up. Listen to these two things crashing together. Divine nature, human nature. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, there's all kinds of different directions we could go with this. Let's at least say this. Why is it so important to see both of those? And I want to go back to where I started. There is just a baseline suspicion in us that even if I believe in God, and that may not be you yet, you may not believe in God yet, but maybe you're sort of checking this out. But many of you do believe in God. If I do actually believe in God, and let's go further. If I do actually believe in the God in the Bible, and let's go further. If I do believe that the Bible teaches that that God sent his Son to save people from their sins, there's something in us that can believe all that and yet deep down feel like he does not like me. I'm a bad taste in his mouth, and he wouldn't want to spend time with me. he could not enjoy me. And I want you to take that, and I want you to take what Jesus is going to say in the next chapter. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I want you to look at God incarnate doing something that apparently even someone with a Jewish slave would not ask their Jewish slave to do. You would have a Gentile slave do it. Take off his outer cloak and wrap a big towel around him and kneel at the feet of people who have just let him down over and over and over and, like, not get it right. And, like, we'll argue about who's going to be the most important person in the kingdom. And wash their feet and give them 100.0% of his attention and care and patience. We are the kind of people that need to see this big time. God loves bad people. God loves people. Not just bad people, but like people who've been taught and instructed and have been prayed for, and people who know better and they still fail. And he loves them. What about the ones he loves? What are they like? What are we like? First thing, this should be pretty obvious from the passage. The people that God loves, the people that Christ loves, need washing. I think we can say that's the dominant metaphor. And not just metaphor, something he's physically actually doing in real life. The people of God that he loves, they need washing. Let me read this section again because there's so much here. Look in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." I mean, no one's ever seen a superior do this. We're used to this story. No one is used to what's about to happen. "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." This sounds like Peter. "You can't wash my feet. I have to wash your feet. Wash my whole body now." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Now, several things here. Think about the interaction with Peter. First off, I don't want to turn this into an allegory. This really happened. Jesus actually did this. So I don't want to turn it into an allegory. But think about, besides the societal norms, the cultural norms that Jesus is just blowing up at this moment when he takes on like the posture and the appearance of the lowliest of servants. Besides that, when he goes to Peter's feet, what is he going, for all the disciples, when he goes to their feet, that's the dirtiest part of them. That's the smelliest part of them. It's a place where there's calluses and smell and blisters. And besides that, it's just so culturally weird. It's as if Peter is saying, no. I'm sure Jesus had put his hands on his shoulder before and his head. Like, Lord, don't wash my feet. Don't do that. And I'll tell you what, that response is in all of us. Jesus, it's great for you to be the king and the head of the church. It's great for you to be in Bible stories. Do not touch my secrets. It's fine for you to be in Bible stories and be in the Gospels. Do not touch that memory. Do not touch that thing I did. Do not touch my shame. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. All of you. Every bit of you. There's this weird interaction, and there's been a lot of ink spilled about this, where I'm going to wash your feet. You can't wash my feet. I have to wash your feet. Wash all of me. Someone who's had a bath, Peter, is clean. They only need their feet washed. What does that mean? And here's what Jesus seems to be saying. Think about this. If you took a shower and you're just clean as a whistle, and in fact, think in terms of summertime. Take a shower, clean clothes, you're clean. And let's say you've got on flip-flops. And you're going somewhere and your feet just get mildly dirty. If your feet get dirty, are you clean? And I think the way we would think about ourselves is, I don't need an entirely new bath. I just kind of need to do something about that. Now, hang with me here, because like we're Americans and we like all metaphors and symbols tied up really nice and neat. And this one's a little bit messy. But here's what Jesus seems to be saying. If I clean you, you're clean. You don't have to worry about that. If I clean you, you're clean and you stay clean. And, not but, and you never need to stop coming to me for washing. Now that rattles us because we want it to be, well, if I'm clean, there is no washing to be done. If I clean you, you're clean and you stay clean. But because of our relationship, your feet are going to keep getting dirty, even after the initial bath. You're clean. But because of our relationship, I remain the one who washes you. Can you imagine what these words must have meant to Peter a few hours later when he denied Jesus? And I don't know in his sadness and remorse if he could have remembered it, but think about if he was able to remember it, hearing Jesus say, Peter, you're clean. And hearing Jesus say, what I do now you don't understand, but afterward you'll understand. But think about us. Let me ask you this, and I've been asked this question. You keep saying Jesus forgives our sins, and that if he washes you, you stay washed. And then we come into this worship service, and we confess our sins. And we ask him for forgiveness. If he's already washed us, if he's already forgiven us our sins, why do we keep confessing our sins and saying, please, please heal us and clean us and wash us? John 13 is a great answer. Let me put it this way. If Downtown Presbyterian Church, in our worship services, if we never had confession of sin together in our liturgy, our service, if we never did that again, would a believer in Jesus die forgiven? Yes. If he cleanses you, you are clean. Are we ever in a state where we need to walk in here and go, you know what? I'm clean. I don't even need washing. Is that what a relationship with Jesus is like? Like, I'm so glad I don't need Jesus' cleansing work anymore. Do you know why that font, that thing that holds the baptismal water, do you know why it's located there? We know that you bump into it. Every week we come in here and it's not where it was the last Sunday. It's been like pounded. That is a historic practice to put the font there instead of up front. You don't have to do it that way. Nothing, not a hill I would die on. The reason it's there, and the reason that's an ancient placement, is that it communicates something. You're coming into the community of those who need washing. Does that make sense? You are coming into the community that believes, I have been washed and I need washing. I don't make myself any cleaner by verbally confessing my sins, but because I'm in relationship with a real person, I need to keep coming to him and saying, cleanse me, wash me, renew me, even though the work of Christ is finished. Both and. So we're the people that need washing. We also need an example. Hey, but before I go into that, can I just say this before I pass that? I know I said it before, but I want to say it again. Hear Jesus saying to someone who has messed up and let him down and said too much and stubbed his toe, and he's about to deny Jesus. After he insisted he could never deny Jesus, Jesus looks at him and says, "You are clean." And you got to really hang on to that, because many of us have shame. And many of us have secrets. I'd say everyone has shame and everyone has secrets. And there's this tension of, I believe Jesus cleanses me, I just don't feel that he cleanses me. Look at God incarnate looking at a man who messes up and is about to royally mess up. Maybe what he would think is the greatest sin of his life. And God incarnate says, "You are clean." We're the ones that need washing. We're the ones that need an example. Verses 15 to 17. "For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And look at the language of the last verse. What we want this to say, let me read it the way we want it to read. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you know them." And that's not what he says. He says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And you think about, if we did not have the example of Jesus and God just said, "Now, love people," we would feel like, if we were just kind of generally nice, if we were kind of like Southern nice to people, that we're like just knocking it out of the park. There's all these mean people out there. I am being nice to like everybody. I am a loving person. And then you see the example of Jesus and you realize, I think I love hardly anybody. And it's interesting, when Jesus talks about this love that he sets an example for, he doesn't cast it primarily as something for that we do out in the community, great acts of social justice, great acts of cultural change. He says, mostly I'm talking about the relationships between Christians. Think about a DPC community group. In every community group that I know of, you know, you click with some people more than others. And it's not unheard of that there's someone there who sort of rubs you the wrong way. Or they just drone on and on about boring things and think that we're all interested in it. And you know, maybe this is more autobiographical than anything else. And everyone in my community group is nervous now, but they shouldn't be. But if you strip away these other layers, what's up underneath that? Is that, you know, for me to attend this thing, or if I do attend, for me to like sit and listen to you and give you my attention. Now we know we would not say this, but really what's up underneath that is, this is beneath me. And here's God incarnate saying, "I just washed your feet, and I was glad to do it. I did this because I love you, but I've set you an example." And when you walk into that community group, and there's that person, and they're more socially awkward, or they're lonelier, or they don't pick up social cues the way you do, I want you to strip your clothes off. I want you to wrap a towel around them. And I want you to wash her feet. I want you to wash his feet. You're going to come in some Sunday and you will have had a doozy of a week. And now you've got to help with childcare. You've got to help with the nursery. And everything in you is going to want to say, you know, I mean, like, good grief. I'm like, I manage 50 people all week, and then I've got to like be in there with these two-year-olds. And we won't say this, but it's just like, it's beneath me. Boy, that's not what God thought. Don't ever hinder those children from coming to me. Now, I washed your feet because I love you. I want you to wrap a towel around your waist. And I want you to play with that child and wash his feet. We're going to talk about this more as we look at John, but it is compelling to me that we tend to think that, man, the big thing that's going to reach this world and the big thing that's going to transform the church are books or conferences or debate or whatever, or a seat at the table of power. And what does everything in the Bible point to? The great thing you do is you love. The way you impact each other and the way you impact the world is you love. I am your example for what love looks like. And I want to read this just in closing. I got a newsletter recently from a friend. He's a campus minister. He's actually preached here before. And this is not anything private. He has spoken about this publicly, but he went through a divorce. And it very painful, and it was for biblical grounds. And he remarried. And the woman he remarried is a friend of mine and Dana, and it was very exciting to see them become husband and wife. And so he sent out a newsletter recently, and it was about just 10 big things from the last 10 years. And so, of course, one of those was marrying his wife. And listen to what he says. He says, 6 months into our marriage, she said to me, "You are my most favorite person in the world." And he says, "Those were the most powerful words anyone has ever spoken to me." And then he says this, "Words that have continually reminded me of God's affections for me." And, you know, when we're dealing, especially with each other, when we're spending time with each other and someone says, I guess I know that God is love, I don't feel God's love. Or I know that God cares for people, I don't feel that he cares for me. And you think, wow, what if you had the magical power to kind of go zzz and make them feel it? And Jesus seems to indicate that at some level we kind of do through love. Like verbal, physical, chronological, i.e. chunks of my schedule, love. Because that's how he loves us. Amen. Let's pray. King Jesus, thank you for loving us to the end and forever as God and man. Thank you for telling people who have soiled and dirtied and trashed ourselves, who show up with Adam's guilt and then pile on it, that because of you, we are clean. We pray that that love would flavor how we treat one another and how we return to work in our neighborhoods in Greenville. We ask this in your name. Amen.